Let me begin by thanking Randy for the leading of the singing this morning. The songs that he has selected are most appropriate for the things that we want to be discussing in our lesson this morning, and in particular, the one that he just led us in. Whate'er you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. You can read that, by the way, in Colossians chapter 3, verses 16, and then following in verse 17 is the context that you'll find that. And the reason why that's so important, I was talking yesterday with Caitlin. She was at the house, and we were working actually on my lesson for today. She was helping me with some PowerPoint things. And I commented to her, I said, when I put up a chart, and it has a lot of scriptures on the chart, is that helpful or does that appear to be overwhelming? And she said, well, sometimes it's a little overwhelming, but it causes me to think that we're going to be here a little longer. Well, yes, I get that. But when we examine what a sermon is to do, it's to teach us the things that we need to know so that not only can we make application of it, but we can be equipped to try to teach somebody else. And I want to begin, Matthew 16:13-18 is on the board. If you'll turn to that and have your finger there, I want to read with you first a passage found in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. The text tells us, but sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, being ready always to give answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear. I was trying in my conversation with my granddaughter to help her to see that the memorization of passages, that's a good thing. But moreover, to learn what's in the passage and then to learn where to find it can be a very useful tool to do the very thing that this passage tells us to do, to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is within you, yet with meekness and fear. Beloved, that's a commandment. We need to do that. Now, when we look at the lesson today and we say, well, we're going to be talking about the New Testament church. I've heard lessons on the New Testament church before, so why are we studying that? Well, I want to suggest to you that I'm glad you've heard lessons on the New Testament church before. And it's important that we study that so that we won't forget. And so that we can remember the passages. So when we have opportunity to talk about this with friends and relatives, we'll know what passages to go to answer the questions that we need to answer. Now, when we talk about the New Testament church, we certainly know that in this text of Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, the text tells us, now when Jesus came into the parts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but who say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now let's pause there. There are those who read this passage and say, well, the church then is built on Peter. And Peter, therefore, became the first pope of the church. That's not so at all. There's a play on words found in this passage that's not uncommon in the teaching of Jesus. When Simon Peter answered the question, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said, my Father has revealed that to you, and I say unto thee that thou art Peter. You know, names in Bible times had a meaning, and the name meant something specific. There were lessons involved in the name itself. Peter is our English translation of the Greek word Petros. And the word Petros means small pebble or small stone. But then the word translated rock, upon this rock I will build my church. The word from which we get the word rock is the Greek word petra, and it means a great ledge of rock. Well, now what's the point? Peter, I say unto you that you're a small stone, but upon this great ledge of rock I will build my church. Well, what is that great ledge of rock? The great ledge of rock is what Peter has just confessed. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The church of our Lord is built upon Christ, that great ledge of rock, the Son of God. Now, when we raise the question, why am I a member of the church of Christ? I've had this discussion numerous times with folks, and most of you perhaps have had that discussion as well. And often with our denominational friends, the concept is that the Church of Christ is just another denomination. It's just one of many denominations. And so consequently, why are you a part of this denomination and not that one? And I would suggest to you that the whole denominational concept is foreign to the Scriptures. Jesus did not speak of establishing denominationalism. Now, perhaps that needs a little bit of defining as well. What is the denominational concept? Now, this is not original with me, and you've seen it before, but that's not the point. It's a good illustration. I stole it from somebody. The illustration is, you put certain coins together, and we recognize that they will eventually make a dollar. Is that about right? And unfortunately, that's the concept that many have about the church. That when Jesus came and said, upon this rock I will build my church, that what he came to build was denominationalism. The Catholic Church, the Lutheran Church, the Baptist Church, and the Methodist Church, and so forth and so on. And that then makes up the church that he came to build. Let us understand that the Lord's church is not composed of churches. The Lord's church is composed of individuals. Now let's illustrate it again. The song that Randy led us in a few moments ago, I am the vine and ye are the branches, is a song that is taken from John chapter 15. We'd do well to read it. And as you turn to John chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, Jesus said, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he cleanseth it that it may bear more fruit. Already ye are clean because of the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, so neither can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same beareth much fruit, for apart from me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, this passage has been abused by many to indicate that the denominational package is found in this passage. That is, that Jesus is the vine, and attached to it we've got the Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church and the Baptist Church, and these constitute branches attached to the vine. I deny that with everything that's in me. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not teaching denominationalism in this parable of the vine and the branches. But what he does say is emphatic, and it must be understood. I am the vine, and ye are the branches. But who are the branches? Well, he's not talking about denominational churches. But then what is he talking about? He said, I am the vine, and ye are the branches. Don't we see who the branches are? The branches are individuals that are attached to the vine. And that's what Jesus said in John chapter 15 when he said, he who abides in me. And if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out and they are burned. So then, when we talk about the church that the Lord promised to build, he's not talking about Baptist churches and Methodist churches and Presbyterian churches and so forth and so on. He's talking about something that's rather unique. For if you'll notice in the text, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Singular. And he said, "The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Singular. Now sometimes, dear brethren and friends, when we make that point, folks get upset. Because then you're saying then that the Baptist church, the Methodist church, and the Catholic church, you're speaking derogatorily about these religions. Be it understood, I have no intention of speaking derogatorily. But my intention is to emphasize that Christ built only one. Now let me illustrate this. Suppose I were to ask you to go out into the parking lot at Walmart and identify my car. Okay? Let's call it Donna's car. All right? So go out in the parking lot and find Donna's car. You go out in the parking lot and you've got a list of criteria that would identify her car. And you say, "All right, I've got a white one." "Oh, but it's not Donna's car." "Well, lots of white cars in the parking lot. Why isn't that her car?" "Because it doesn't have all of the other identifying qualities." So on your list, you say, "Well, she's got a white car and it's a Honda." "All right, I've got a lot of white cars that are Hondas." "Oh, but they're not Donna's car." You see, because Donna's car is a particular type of Honda. Now you're getting the point. Would it be a conclusion that you could come to logically and reasonably to say that if I gave you every single one of the identifying qualities of her car, that there would be only one in that parking lot that would match all of them? Only one. Now why do we have trouble with the Lord's church? We talk about the Lord's church, but we can't identify it. We have all kinds of differing religions, and we call them the Lord's church. Do we see how important this concept is? Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Does it have identifying qualities? Must we go to the Scriptures to identify it? If I want to be a part of it, must I go to the Scriptures to find out how? And does the denominational package satisfy what Jesus said when he said, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it"? Well, the answer to that is no. Well, then what is the qualities, or what are the identifying qualities of the Lord's church? Now you have the outline, and you're looking at the outline, perhaps glancing at the clock, and you say, "We're never going to get through this." If we don't, that's okay. We'll pick it up and go again. But I want you to see just how important this study is. It's a very important study. Because the Lord's church is founded upon Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. That's what He said. Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." Upon this rock, he said, "I will build my church." Now, why is that so very important? As you open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and you look beginning in verse 11, the Apostle Peter said, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now, why is that important to this context? Well, you see, there were those in Corinth that were claiming, "I am of Peter, I am of Apollos, I am of Christ, or I am of Paul." In this very context, in verse 4, he said, "For when one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Ministers through whom ye believe. Each as God gave to him." But who's the foundation? Was Apollos the foundation? Was Peter? Was Paul? Was the church founded upon any of these characters? No. Paul, in this discussion of these varied individuals, said that other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if a church comes along and says, "Well, we were built on Martin Luther's teaching." Well, that's not the church of the Lord. Because the large church built on Christ. Somebody said, but wait a minute, I am a member of the Mormon religion. Because you see, it was established by Joseph Smith. Wait a minute. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now we could just go down the list, can't we? And what do we find about the large church? It bears the distinguishing mark of belonging to Christ because He's the one that founded it. It's founded upon Him and no other. Now does that make sense to us? I want to see just how simple this lesson or lessons may develop to be. The large church had a beginning time and place. It was prophesied by the Old Testament prophet Isaiah to be established in the city of Jerusalem. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. This Old Testament prophet said, beginning in verse 2, let's examine the context. And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow unto it, and many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. What a powerful text. It tells us the time element identified as the latter days. It tells us who would compose the Lord's kingdom. It would be composed of all nations. They would flow into it. And it would have a beginning place because the law would go forth from Jerusalem. Now all of those things become very important to us, especially when we come into the New Testament. Because Isaiah is prophesying at some distance out, about 750 years before Jesus came. But as we come into the New Testament and we begin to read concerning the preaching of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, his message was very specific. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now you'll look at Isaiah's prophecy and he's prophesying in the latter days. He's pointing way down the timeline. But John is saying it's very near. Very near. And in John chapter 3 and on into John chapter 4, we read of the preaching of John the Baptist, or Matthew chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 4. I think I said John. I meant to say John the Baptist, but Matthew's account of what was said. You got that. But in Matthew chapter 4, we read concerning the preaching of Jesus after John the Baptist had baptized Jesus. And if you look at the text, you see what Jesus preached in Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 17. From that time began Jesus to preach and to say, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now you see, that's exactly what John said, wasn't it? He's speaking concerning just how near the kingdom was. Mark's account tells us in Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, now after John was delivered up, that is, John was delivered and put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe in the gospel. What time you suppose Jesus is saying was fulfilled? Was it not the time that Isaiah and Daniel and other Old Testament characters pointed to and called it the last days? The time is fulfilled. In Luke's account, in the 10th chapter, you'll note in verse 9, Luke records these words as he sent out the 70, as Jesus sent out the 70 to preach. Their message in verse 9 was, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. Do we not once again see just how near it is? And in Matthew's account, that was the message that the apostles preached. The kingdom is near. Well, how near was it? Mark's account tells us, and if you'll look at this very carefully, Mark chapter 9, verse 1, Mark says, verily, verily, I say unto you, these are the words of Mark, quoted words of Jesus. There are some here of them that stand by who shall in no wise taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power. What a profound passage. You see, Isaiah and Daniel and Joel and some of these Old Testament characters, they're pointing way down the road of time. That the kingdom is to come in this period identified as the last days. But John the Baptist and Jesus and the 70, the disciples of the Lord and the apostles of the Lord, and even the Lord himself, said that it's so near, it's going to come during the lifetime of some of you folks right there in that audience. Now let me ask you, brethren, did Jesus know what he was talking about when he said it'll come during the lifetime of some of you? Now I would submit to you that either the Lord's kingdom has already come, established in the city of Jerusalem, just like Jesus said that it would be, just like Isaiah said that it would, or somewhere on this earth there's some mighty old folks. I believe we can see that, can't we? Now, after Jesus was crucified, buried, and raised from the dead, Jesus was further teaching the apostles, and you'll note in Luke's account in the 24th chapter these words, verse 44 of Luke chapter 24. And he said unto them, "These are my words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Everything that was prophesied about him would come to pass. In verse 45, "Then opened he their mind that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all nations beginning from Jerusalem." Now, are you holding your finger back over there at Isaiah 2? If not, ask Linda for a bookmark because you're going to need it. In Isaiah chapter 2, you'll note that Isaiah said that all nations would flow into it, and it would have its beginning place in the city of Jerusalem. Jesus now, having been raised from the dead, is speaking with the apostles, and he said that the message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached in his name unto all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. And he's instructing them in the next few verses to go back to the city of Jerusalem and wait. Wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit upon you. At which time you're going to do this. You're going to be preaching the gospel. Preaching the message of the kingdom. And we know that Luke not only wrote the gospel of Luke, but he also wrote the book of Acts. And in writing the book of Acts, you'll see there's a slight overlap where Luke leaves off in the gospel of Luke, and Luke begins in the book of Acts. And that overlap you'll see in chapter 1. I'll pick it up at verse 3, where it tells us to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing unto them by the space of 40 days, and speaking to the things concerning the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which said he, "Ye heard from me. For John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence." Now, Jenny, I call you the mathematician in the family. We could do the math on this and learn. From the days when the Passover was observed and the 40 days that were in between, and then learn when the day of Pentecost, meaning 50 days after the Passover, as it were, when that occurred in the next chapter. And this not many days hence then amounts to about 10 days, doesn't it? Not many days. 10 days later, you turn the page, Acts chapter 2, and what does it tell us? Verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost was now come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound as of the rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them tongues parting asunder like as a fire, and it sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." What are they speaking? They're speaking languages they've not learned. But what are they speaking? You'll note in verse 10, it identifies those who were Cretans and Arabians, among others, in the other few verses preceding. "We heard them speaking in our tongues the mighty works of God." Does that astound you? Now, when they heard them speaking with other tongues, speaking languages they had not learned, some accused the apostles of being drunk. And Peter rose up and said, "Ye men of Israel," or "ye men of Judea," verse 14, "all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and give ear to my words, for these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing as it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which hath been spoken through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days, saith God," and so forth and so on. You see, Joel was talking about events that would come in the last days too, just like Isaiah did, just like Daniel did. And Peter says, this is it. This is it. Jesus said, go back and wait in Jerusalem, not many days hence. 10 days later, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they began to speak the mighty works of God. Peter said, this is the very thing that Joel was talking about. And then he identifies who Jesus is. Beginning in verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay, whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And then he quotes the words of David from the Old Testament Psalm, Psalm 16. And his conclusion, therefore, then, is David was not talking about himself, but David was talking about the Son of God. He was talking about the Messiah. And then the Apostle Peter affirms this Jesus. Did God raise up whereof we are all witnesses? God raised up Jesus. Now look at verse 36. He said, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. Now what has he said? This Jesus that you crucified, he is the Son of God. He is now at the right hand of God. Their question then was, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. Now, dear brethren and friends, look carefully at what Peter preached. Jesus, you recall, according to Luke's account, said that the message of repentance and remission of sins be preached first in my name, beginning from Jerusalem. Isaiah said that would be the beginning place where the word would go forth. Jesus affirmed that that was so. And what do we read in Acts chapter 2? The message of repentance and remission of sins being preached in the name of Christ for the very first time. Now let me ask you, dear brother and sister, those of you who are friends and maybe relatives, when we begin to look at the churches of men, when we look at denominationalism, did that start in Jerusalem? Did denominationalism start with the preaching that Jesus is the Christ? Did it start with the message of repentance and remission of sins? Oh no. No, you see, that came along many, many years after Peter preached in the city of Jerusalem this very powerful message. So what does it tell us about any denominational religion? Well, if it was not founded by Jesus, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, didn't begin in Jerusalem on this first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ, here are two items you just check off your list. That's not the Lord's church. Because here are two identifying characteristics that this doesn't have. Now, is that enough to eliminate it? Well, one is enough to eliminate it. Well, let's look at some more identifying qualities. Christ is the head of his church. Now, doesn't that stand to reason? He said, upon this rock, I will build my church. If it belongs to him, wouldn't it be reasonable that he's the head of it? Well, let's look at some passages. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, the text tells us that all power, all authority has been given unto me. Well, now, if it all belongs to him, how much does the Pope have? Well, the Pope don't have any authority. How much does Joseph Smith have? Or Charles Taze Russell, the one that began the Jehovah's Witness movement? Mary Baker Eddy, and you just go down the list. Well, they don't have any authority. Don't have any authority. Because Christ said, I have all of it. And what we just sung in the song a few moments ago necessitates that we get that. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Why? Because he has all authority. And as you look at your Bible, you'll see that he has authority as head of the body, which is the church. Turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1, and let's look beginning in verse 19. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. Speaking of the power of God, Paul writes, and what the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to that working of the strength of His might which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and made Him to sit at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Now let's tie some thoughts together just here. When Christ said, upon this rock I will build my church, singular, we learn in this passage that He has all authority. He's the head over His body, singular, which is the church, singular. How many bodies does He have? How many churches did He establish? Well, you see the singularity follows throughout this. Now the question, I suppose, that we need to ask is it possible for some to be mistaken in their understanding about authority? Is that a possibility? Turn with me, if you will, to the next passage on the chart, Matthew chapter 21, let's begin reading in verse 23. Matthew chapter 21 in verse 23, the question is asked by the chief priests and the elders of the temple, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? Is that a valid question? For example, when we recognize that Joseph Smith started the Mormon church, if I was to say, Mr. Joseph Smith, by what authority do you do these things, and who gave you this authority? Would that be a legitimate question? Well, sure it would. Is it a legitimate question right here today in this building to ask that question regarding practices in which we engage? Who gave you this authority? And by what authority do you do? When that question is asked, do we, brethren, need to be able to open our Bibles and point at the verse? Here's what the Bible said. It's why we do this. Be ready always to give an answer, you see. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. The authority of Christ is established in the text. And if we cannot put a passage with the practice that we're practicing or the teaching that we're teaching, it's not by His authority. We look at the question that Jesus asked in this text, the baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or from men? Now, I would suggest to you that there isn't a third option. The things that we do, the things that we teach, it's either by the authority of Christ or by the authority of men. It's either directed by Christ who is the head or it's not. There's not a third choice. Now do you see how simple this approach is, but so vital to our understanding? Because there are those who would call Him Lord that do not the things which He says. In this text, Jesus said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? If you traveled around this city and went into various denominational church buildings and asked the question, do you recognize Jesus as Lord? Or to put it in the familiar refrain, do you accept Christ as Lord? I dare say many would say, yes, I do. But now the telling thing is, what are we doing? Why call ye me Lord and do not the things which I say? The word Lord means master or ruler. And if we're not doing what He says, then calling Him Lord does not mean that He is our Lord. Do we see that? It's more than just a proclamation. It's something that is evidenced in the things that you do. Now, one other point, and I may have to come back to this. We read about the Lord's church, that which He said He would build, and it is given an organizational structure. And you can see that defined in Philippians chapter 1, reading beginning in verse 1 in Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. This was a local church, and we know that local churches are organized. The Lord's church, as far as its universal basis is concerned, doesn't have any organization, doesn't have any work to do. It's only organized and functions and works on the local basis like this church. And as you read in Philippians 1, it says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus that are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now, in a previous bulletin article, three or four perhaps weeks ago. If you haven't read it, I would encourage you to read it about pastors, elders, and overseers or bishops. There are some who think that the preacher's the pastor. The preacher's the pastor. And so folks call the preacher Pastor So-and-so or Reverend So-and-so and misuse both words. The word pastor becomes the equivalent of the elder, one of the elders, plural. In fact, the only time that the word pastors is used in your New Testament is in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, and it's used in reference to elders, and it's used in the plural form. And you'll see what the elders do in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. The pastors are to oversee the flock. That's what their job is. Well, that's not the preacher's job, unless he is one of the pastors. But there's no such thing in the Bible as the pastor. The Bible doesn't teach that. Pastors, or elders, or overseers, or bishops, and deacons. These are two separate and distinct offices. All of us are saints or members, as we see in this passage. But to become an elder, not just anybody's an elder. But here's God's divine pattern. The Apostle Paul revisited places that he had previously been and established churches in Acts chapter 14 in order that he might ordain elders in every church. This is the divine pattern. Elders are given the responsibility of overseeing the flock of God in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. The flock of God which is among you, which indicates that elders in one congregation do not oversee any part of the work of another congregation. Therefore, we see the independency of local congregations. But not just anybody serves as an elder. I was talking with a gentleman not long ago, and he said that some folks decided that the church where they were needed elders because that's the divine pattern, and they declared themselves to be the elders. Okay, well, that's not the divine pattern. Because the divine pattern tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1 that here are men that must meet certain qualifications to be appointed to serve in that capacity. You don't self-appoint yourself. You don't say, I want to be, and so I am. No, don't work that way. You meet these qualifications, and then you are selected by the congregation over which you are appointed to serve in that capacity. Deacons also must meet qualifications. Not just anybody serves in that capacity. And of course, all of us are identified as members of the body. Now very quickly, I want to get this chart on the board for you, because it's a series that has to go in, they've got to go together. All right? Somebody said, well, how then do we have denominationalism? How did it ever develop? If we see that this is the simple pattern of organizational structure, we've got each local church overseen by its own elders, and they're obligated to follow the teaching of God's Word. We call that autonomy. Self-governing local churches overseen by its own elders. Well, if that's the pattern, then how do we get all these denominational systems? Is that a fair question? Well, yeah, it's a fair question. How does it occur? Well, there is a history to this. Here is the divine pattern. Each local congregation overseen by a plurality of men. But what happened was, through the process of time, there were those who wanted to reserve one of these men in the congregation and elevate him above the other men and preserve for him the title of bishop. Well, now we've learned in our bulletin article a few weeks ago that bishops, elders, pastors, overseers, and presbyters, all the same fellows, all charged with the same work. We don't exalt one over the other, but this came along about 150 or so years after New Testament times and developed into apostasy, that is, a falling away. Now, you know exactly what happened. Was that these men who were elevated over other men began to organize themselves. And so you have the development of a diocese. And over a period of time, out of these fellows that made up a diocese, they exalted one among them that became the universal pope. Now, is that what you read in your Bible? Well, no, that's not in the Bible. That's just not in the Bible. And because it's not in the Bible, this is a perversion of what exists in the Bible. And you know what? There were folks that took a long time to finally see that that's wrong. But they finally did. They were a part of it, and many finally began to question whether or not this was according to the divine pattern. And they objected to this, and that brings us to our next study. What was called the Protestant Reformation. We're going to reform the Roman Catholic Church, and we're going to get back to the Bible. Now let me ask you a question. How can you take something that is wrong to exist to begin with? It's not in the Bible. How do you reform that to be right? Well, you can't. You can't reform it and make it right because it has no right to exist. So what must be done? Well, let's just throw this away and open our Bible. Well, we're going to talk about that and see how that develops. But these are identifying qualities of the Lord's church. Can the Lord's church exist without the denominational package? Yes, it did in Acts 2. And it does today, right here. Without the denominational dogmas, creeds, and attachments to the authority of men. Now you've listened more than patiently, so I'm going to stop there and see if I can get us up here somewhere where we can get going again with an invitation song. Now as we look at these things, I hope that you're intrigued by them. Invite somebody to come. The next few studies are going to be on this. So invite somebody to come. Maybe we can learn some things that will be helpful in our efforts to teach people who are lost. But perhaps I'm talking to somebody this morning. You realize that I need to obey the gospel. I need to become a Christian so that the Lord will add me to His church just like He did those in Acts chapter 2 who were told to repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Those who gladly received His word, the text tells us in verse 41, they were baptized. And verse 47 tells us what the Lord did with them. He added them to the church. I wonder what church He added them to. I would suggest to you that He added them to His church, the one that He promised to build. Now, if you want to do that this morning, everything's ready. We'll help you in every way that we can. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living the kind of life you know you should. You see, children of God have a responsibility to continue, to be faithful. And if you've not been faithful, you need to correct that. Something others know about it, you need to tell others. I'm not going to do that anymore. Repent of it. Ask God's forgiveness. We can pray with you and for you to that end. Please, make it known while together we stand and sing this song.